Good morning. How about that cello player? Amen. Thanks, Joe. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for just stirring our hearts in worship this morning, Lord. Thank you for Joe and this team as they work creatively, Lord, to just generate an atmosphere, Father, where you can, by a means of grace, draw us into your presence, that we can acknowledge you are with us, that we can be reminded that we gather with other believers, Lord, and be encouraged. Father, we understand that ultimately this is not for us, but Lord, we benefit. We benefit because we are created to worship. We exercise perhaps the greatest purpose that we have for life as we engage in worship. So Lord, take this praise, take this offering. We meet you in our prayers, we meet you in our praise, and Father, we thank you for the grace that allows us such a privilege. For Jesus' sake, in his name we pray. Amen. It was just 15 seconds shy of 5:30 in the morning of July 16th, 1945. Suspended on a steel tower just a few feet from the desert floor and about 125 miles south of Santa Fe, New Mexico, Trinity, the first atomic bomb, was detonated in a test over the desert of Los Alamos, New Mexico. In that moment of explosion, the equivalent of 20,000 tons of dynamite went off. And in seconds, a plume of fiery debris and smoke went 40,000 feet into the atmosphere. Gathered there on that day was the leader of the Manhattan Project, Dr. Robert Oppenheimer, with a few other physicists. And they declared that it had worked. And doing so had ushered us into the atomic age. Perhaps most of us sitting here have seen the videos of the devastation and just the incredible strength of an atomic blast. But strangely enough, of all the devastation and the horrific display of a plutonium-enriched explosion, all it requires to happen to set that off is a relatively small detonation. It is a small detonation that sets into effect the chain reaction that leads to something that can be so completely and utterly devastating. As you and I have been walking through the weekends, we've pulled forward what we believe are the scriptural evidence of what is coming on that day. We've been reminded through this series, History's Final Headlines, that everything that goes on in this world does not surprise our Creator. That even the evil that is present in this world is sovereignly under the control of our Creator. That there's nothing that goes on in this world that surprises Him, and therefore there's nothing that goes on in this world that we don't endure, even the very pain of life, that God is not exercising and using for His purposes in and through us. These things don't feel comfortable, but we have a promise that if we cling to God by faith, if we cling to our relationship to God by faith in His Savior that He has given for us, that ultimately God will work these things out for our good, even when we don't see how impossible it may seem for Him to do so. It is the text that we have before us week in and week out that reminds us that this is the God that we serve, that He loves us, and that He is in control. Today's headline that we want to look at is, and if you walked in today thinking, I don't think I'll go visit CFC today, God have mercy on your soul. We've been in a study of prophecy, and so you will need to go back and perhaps grab some of the context. But for those of you that have been with us up to this point, hopefully you'll see how we are tracking through the unfolding of the final days of human history. And what I believe will happen in these final days is that we will see more of the same. And yet what we see on this particular day of abomination is an event that will start a chain reaction of the very final and complete wrath of God upon the earth. So how do we get there? what happens on that day that we can see, and what can we attest to what is going on behind the scenes. Our text today in Revelation chapter 12, if you want to turn there, helps us to see what is going on in that spiritual realm that is behind everything that goes on in the world. This abomination, or the day of abomination, that brings about devastation comes from a detonation, and it goes beyond what is seen. As that small detonating device that triggered the unfolding of what was that atomic test in 1945, there is a detonation that occurs in Scripture. It's called the abomination of desolation. It's what Daniel prophesies for us. It's what the Apostle Paul echoes. It's what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 24. We've seen in prophecy that there will be a 7-year period of time when the Antichrist ascends his power in this world, not unlike other Antichrists that have taken their places on the historical scene. This particular Antichrist will walk into a rebuilt temple. It is one of the things yet to be done in prophecy. A temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, whether he will rebuild it or whether it will be rebuilt before this happens. Israel will now move from a national identity, which they have, to a religious identity, which completes them. That they are a nation that have been chosen by God, and their identity as the people of God is tied to that temple and the worship that goes on in that temple. And the abomination that brings about devastation that the Bible talks about occurs when the Antichrist is empowered by an idol that is erected to his glory. And the people around the world will divert their attention to that idol and indeed, in action, worship him. We see how those things are set in motion over the course of the prophetic unfolding of Scripture. We've talked about that in times past. But today, we want to look at what's going on behind it. That you and I live in a day, even now, where there are things going on in the forces of this world that are behind everything that's going on on earth. And sometimes we don't realize that these things are happening. And yet they are. When we talk about the word abomination, what we mean by that is that it's a disgusting act. Now, I don't know about you, but when I heard the word abomination, that was usually attached to some clothing that a girl was wearing. The grandmother of this girl would say, look at how you're dressed. That's an abomination. Go back upstairs and change your clothes. And I didn't really know what abomination meant, but I knew it wasn't a good thing, right? This abomination of this Antichrist, this disgusting act that he will do in the temple, will set in motion the detonation of God's wrath on the earth in the final days of human history. That we can be sure. But the abomination that brings this detonation goes beyond what can be seen. It's the small detonation. It is the trigger to the mechanism that sets off the chain reaction. And the war that will actually go on behind it is spiritual, not political, and not military the way we would see it. You get a picture of this in Revelation chapter 12. In the first 6 verses of Revelation chapter 12, we're going to read these. It gives a context. It talks about the history of how all of this has been going on from the beginning of time. This conflict started in the Garden of Eden. And then after verse 6, we move toward the future to specifically what will unfold on that day. So let's get the context this morning, shall we? Verse 1, then I witnessed in heaven an event of great significance, John says. I saw a woman clothed with the sun and the moon beneath her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and she cried out because of her labor pains and the agony of giving birth. Then I witnessed in heaven another significant event. I saw a large red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. With 7 crowns on his heads, his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars in the sky. And he threw them to earth. He stood in front of the woman as she was about to give birth, ready to devour her baby as soon as it was born. God bless you. It's been a good day. We'll see you next week. right? Pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? No. That's why we get to these passages of Revelation and we go, I'm out. Let's go back to John, the Gospel of John, not John the Revelator, but John and his Gospel. That's where we want to be. But don't trip up on this just yet, okay? Because the Bible does inform us on how to interpret this, all right? So let's walk back through this real quick so we get the context. John says, I witnessed in heaven, which means, okay, we've got a spiritual reality going on here that's apart from the earthly reality. I saw a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon was beneath her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. How in the world do we interpret that? You have to go back to Genesis chapter 37. You can mark that, write that in your margin, or put that down in your notes. Go back and read Genesis 37, where you will see Jacob described as the sun, Rachel described as the moon, and the sons of Israel described as stars. So I believe what you have here is a picture of the people of God, Israel, in this image of this Old Testament perspective of the very beginning of the nation through Jacob and Rachel. She was pregnant, okay? And she cried out because of her labor pains and the agony of giving birth, all right? What do we see the nation of Israel waiting on throughout all of the Old Testament prophecy? As God continues to reveal himself to these people, what is he promising? He's promising a kingdom. He's promising a king. He's promising a Christ. An anointed one will come. And Israel is waiting upon this ruler, upon this person of God, so attached to God. They don't know he's going to be God necessarily, but they should have been able to discern that from the text, that this Messiah would be so divine that he would reign and rule in the kingdom of God. Then I witnessed in heaven another significant event. I saw a large red dragon. Now, there was a little girl named Addie baptized last night. Addie's in probably the third grade. I said, Addie, who's the red dragon? She said, Satan, right? Yeah, it's Satan. And you say, well, okay, puff, puff, Mr. Seminary Professor. How do you get that? Well, you get to verse 9 and John tells you that it's Satan. So I'm not giving you any mystical evidence here. It's in the text and we'll see that in a moment. The red dragon, by contrast, is the very enemy of the people of God. He has 7 heads and 10 horns. We've read about them elsewhere. You read about them in Daniel. You see places in Ezekiel where these things are prophesied. Zechariah talks about these heavenly images. Daniel specifically talks about these dreadful beasts. This red dragon is manifested with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads, all right? We look back at the nations, look back at the kingdoms that God has allowed to be upon the earth, and God has used over history, throughout the Old Testament history, to discipline his people. The first being Egypt, the second being Assyria, the third being Babylon, where that's the time of Daniel. Persia comes on the scene. Nehemiah gives us a picture of the Persian rulers. And then Greece would follow, and Rome follows after that. That's 6 of the heads of this dragon manipulating the power of the earth through these kingdoms as they were historically identified. You can just turn to your history books and read that. I had a professor at Western Kentucky University who was brave enough, however, in a college classroom. He was from South Alabama. That's why I believe his grandmother would have knocked him in the head if he hadn't have. He was from South Alabama. And I remember in ancient Rome, that history class in ancient Rome, he looked at us and he says, it is the history books that give us the evidence of these kings. But it is the Bible that you have to go through that gives us the answers to what is going on behind the kingdoms. What is being manipulated? What is manipulating the powers through the kingdoms in this world? He said very unequivocally in a secular classroom, I guess he could have got fired. You had to go to the Bible. You had to look at the detonation going on behind what we could see to really be able to discern what was happening in the world historically. And it's expressed in this vision that John gets in Revelation as the power of Satan, the power of the adversary against God at work through the political systems of the world. Verse 4 says, his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars in the sky, and he threw them to earth. My head has been about to explode this week trying to figure out what that means. And I think I have to land on the fact that that as Israel and Jacob and Rachel and the sons of the of Israel are these stars in the heaven, I have to believe that these stars represent the influence of God's people in the world. And now the warfare that is going to go on specifically against Israel is going to be devastating. He stood in front of the woman. He stood in front of this representation of Israel as she was about to give birth, ready to devour her baby as soon as it was born. You remember that scene in the gospel where the wise men show up at Herod's door? A political ruler, a man of authority, and they tell him about this prophecy. What do they say? We have seen his star in the east, and we want to know where he's born. What does Herod say? Oh, I would like to know where he's born as well, because I would like to go worship him. So you find where he is and you come back and tell me, and we'll all have a big worship service. Those of you that know your Bibles at all know that that's not the way it was at all. He was lying to them. He was deceiving them. Who's the father of lies? Yeah. What's the detonation behind what is going forward through Herod? Yeah, it's the dragon. It's the work of Satan behind the scenes. And right there, right at the birth of Jesus, you have him waiting to kill him. He doesn't succeed, but you have him waiting to devour the baby. I think that's how we have to discern what's going on here in these first four verses. And that is a conflict that stood from the beginning, y'all. You go back to the very beginning. Revelation's at the end of your Bible. Genesis at the beginning of your Bible. You go to Genesis chapter 3 right off the bat. After the fall of man, and God is going through the order of how he's cursing now the world because of sin. He looks at the serpent. He looks at the great dragon. Verse 14. It says, because you have done this, because you have deceived my creation, you are cursed more than all the animals. Domestic and wild, you will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility, there it is, between you and the woman, and between you and your offspring, her offspring. And he will strike your head, which is a mortal wound, and you will strike his heel. Jesus gives us this picture of what it looks like for him to show up on the scene as the one who has come to crush the head of the snake. Jesus gives us evidence that as he comes upon the scene, that he is the one who is the child born to be king. He is the one who is the king who has now come to usher in the kingdom of God. And yet they reject him. Why? Because Messiah is come to do two things. But they only are focusing on one. Remember what Daniel tells us? Remember what Ezekiel tells us? Remember what Zechariah tells us? That there is a Messiah who will come to reign. He will come to rule in the kingdom of God. But he will also come to die. Now, if you're the people of God, what are you going to be more tended to emphasize? What are you going to be more likely to want to hold on to? You're going to hold on to the reign of Messiah. You're not going to want to hold on to the fact that he's going to die. And Jesus shows us this as he unfolds it in Luke chapter 11. You know, in Luke 11, when the religious leaders go to him and they say, you know, yeah, you're doing all this work, but you know what? Satan's behind it. You know, these guys are able to say that, yes, there's a force, there's an evil force that goes on behind the work that goes on in the world. But he's saying here in this moment that yes, that it has to be that going on into the life of Jesus. Jesus couldn't do the things he did without the power of Satan. That is the work of Satan that causes demons to be cast out. It is the work of Satan that causes him to be able to heal all these. And Jesus is astounded by that. As the Son of God, remember, he's still human. He's fully God and he's fully man. And you just have to see the man side of Jesus going, this is astounding. Even as a man. This is astounding. And then Jesus says this. He says, if I'm casting out demons by the power of God, understand this, religious leaders, that a kingdom, a house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan casts out Satan, there's nobody left to guard the house. But if I'm casting out demons by the power of God, then guess what? The kingdom of God has arrived among you. the baby, the child to be born to the woman, has arrived. And then he says this is great. For a strong man, for when a strong man is fully armed and guards his palace. Context? Satan. When Satan is on guard and keeps watch over his palace, his possessions are safe until someone even stronger attacks. Until someone arrives who kicks the door in and overpowers him, strips him of his weapons, and carries off his belongings. Jesus says, oh, when a strong man is fully armed, he can keep watch and guard. But until the stronger man arrives, when he comes and attacks, he overpowers him and carries off his belongings. And you ought to look at that and go, wow, how impressive. And what you're tempting to do is to read that passage and put it in a context of things and possessions and not include yourself in the narrative, which is exactly what you're supposed to do. You say, well, what do you mean, Dale? Well, I'm always having conversations with people who don't believe they belong to anybody. And they don't believe in God, and they don't believe in Satan. They are a man or they are a woman unto themselves. You control your own destiny. If you can dream it and believe it, you can make it happen. It is man and the age of men that brought in the atomic bomb, we believe. We don't see any spiritual force behind any of that. And we are the keepers of our own destiny. We are the ones who go forward and control the outcome of the future of humanity. We are going to write history, completely disregarding the detonations that go on behind it. We can accept it in the context of a nuclear bomb. We cannot accept it in terms of the spiritual life, which is exactly what Satan wants you to believe. If he can't have you now, he's perfectly content not to have you now, so that he might have you then. No, what Jesus is saying here is this, is that apart from him, apart from Christ, apart from the stronger man, you belong to the strong man. And the only way you can be set free from the possession that Satan has over you and the authority that sin has and the curse of sin over you is to trust the Messiah, to trust the stronger man to deliver you from the one to whom you belong to apart from him. Simply put, if you don't belong to the stronger man, you belong to the strong man. John goes on, verse 5. The woman gave birth to a son, there he is, who was to rule all the nations with an iron rod. And her child was snatched away from the dragon and was caught up to God to his throne. Why? Because Messiah came to die. Satan couldn't hold him through death. We sang about that. You sing about that. We sing about that a lot here in this church. That death was arrested, that the grave was overthrown. You have a picture of what it means for this child to die, for this Messiah to come to a physical end upon this earth, but we know the rest of the story, right, Paul Harvey? He died and was rose again on the third day, and he ascended to his Father, and we await his return. After this happened, the woman fled into the wilderness, where God had prepared a place to care for her for 1,260 days or 42 months or a times time, half a time, or as we've said all along, 3.5 years. I'm so much better at math now after reading Revelation. Hopefully you are as well. And this is a picture of again, of an Old Testament reality brought forward into the new. Remember what happened in Egypt? God brought them out of Egypt, led them through the wilderness. Provided for them manna from heaven, a cloud to guard them from sunlight, and a fiery column to light the night. God goes before the nation of Israel through the wilderness. Herod goes after Jesus. Joseph is warned in a dream to take the child, what? Through the wilderness into Egypt, so that what? God could call him out of Egypt. There's this picture of God's provision. The wilderness is a place of flight, is a place of retreat. It's the place where Jesus goes, remember? And beats Satan at his own game. In the wilderness where Jesus has gone to fast and pray, Satan comes to him and tempts him. And Jesus is victorious over the conflict in the wilderness. God provides for him. There's coming a day when this woman is going to flee to the wilderness again, this text is telling us. And God is going to prepare a place to care for believing Israel on this day in the future. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 describes it. Remember, this ruler, this Antichrist who has come, will make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of seven, or 7 years. But after half this time, 3.5 years, he will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. The religious identity that the people of God were finally able to go back into, he will renege on that promise. And as a climax to all his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration, the abomination of an idol to be worshipped in the temple of God. And he will do this until the fate decreed for this defiler is finally poured out on him. What you see here is an act of abomination that causes detonation. Is more about the decree of God at this point than it is about the degree of offense in erecting an idol in the temple. If you're like me, you look at this and go, you know, what's any different? I mean, 167 BC, December 20th, something like that, 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, this kind of ruler that came after Alexander the Great, before the Roman Empire kind of ascended. He's got this transitional guy, Antiochus, between the Greeks and the Romans, who goes into the temple. The one that's destroyed in 70 AD, he goes into the temple there in Jerusalem, and what does he do? He erects an idol of Zeus. Very similar to what will happen here in the end times. He erects this idol, 167 BC, and he slaughters a pig on the altar. Not the lambs, not the pointed sacrifices that God has prescribed in the Old Testament, but one of the very animals that is declared unclean in all of Judaism. There is no more of an abomination than erecting an idol in the temple and combining it with a sacrifice that's tied to the most unclean animal, according to the Jews, that walk. So to me, the 167 act of abomination by Antiochus looks even a little worse to me than what we see in Daniel going on with this Antichrist. But what we see here again is that this act of defiance, this abomination, isn't based on what it sets in motion by degree, but by decree. And what's the decree? God says, time's up. God says, time's up. The dragon has been pursuing the people of God since the beginning. And all you have to do is look at your history books to see the evil behind that pursuit. Hitler almost did it. Haman, back in the book of Esther, almost did it. And yet God will not allow his people to be utterly decimated because he will always have a remnant that are his that cannot be touched. The abomination that causes detonation goes beyond what is seen, and the abomination that causes the detonation of God's wrath upon the earth is more about the decree of God than it is about the degree of the offense in the temple. It is not that the act of defiance by the Antichrist on that day is any worse. It's just final. Jesus says, so on that day, if you read Matthew chapter 24, he says, so on that day, get out of town. Flee to the mountains. Don't go downstairs and wash your face. Get out. You don't have time to get an extra bag of clothes. And you better hope you're not pregnant. It's not fun fleeing when you're in your 7th month. This is what will take place on the earth, Jesus says. This is the trigger that detonates the wrath of God expressed on the earth in that day. And Jesus says it will come. He says in verse 21 of chapter 24, for there will be greater anguish than in any time, greater tribulation than at any time since the world began, and it will never be so great. This anguish will never be so great again. Verse 7, then there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, and the dragon lost the battle. See the heavenly conflict behind the earthly conflict? There's a war in heaven. Michael, this general of the angels of God, are at war against the dragon, the devil, and his angels. And the dragon lost the battle. And he and his angels were forced out of heaven. The great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. There he's named. There he is. The one deceiving, the one behind the deceit in all the world, was thrown down to earth with his angels. Verse 13. I know we skipped some verses. We'll come back to that. Verse 13, when the dragon realized that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman once again who had been given birth, who had given birth to the male child. If he can't defeat God in heaven, he goes after the people of God on the earth. That's his operation. But she was given two wings like those of a great eagle so she could fly to the place, here it is again, prepared for her in the wilderness. There she would be cared for on that day. She will be protected from the dragon. For how long? A time, times, and half a time. What in the world? Again, it's prophetic language. You got to go back to your Old Testament. Oh, I remember that's in Daniel. Oh, I remember that's in Ezekiel. All these little clues are in here to take you back to the Old Testament to show you that hundreds of years before this happened, things were already set in motion. A time is 1 year. Times are 2 years. So 1 year plus 2 years equals 3 years plus half a time or half a year. Carry the, you know, Jethro, do the knot, double knot, and the five, and it's like 3.5 years. 3.5 years. Verse 15, then the dragon tried to drown the woman with a flood of water that flowed from his mouth. When has water ever come against the people of Israel? When has God ever brought the people through the wilderness and they met a body of water? When has a body of water ever threatened to overpower the nation of Israel? Oh, I don't know where that happened. But the earth helped her by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that gushed out from the mouth of the dragon. And the dragon was angry. It's one of my favorite Greek words in all the New Testament, megathumos. Y'all know what the word mega means. Mega means large. Thumos, anger. He's hot with anger at the woman and declared war against the rest of her children. Who are these children? Believing Israel. Those who have believed the message of those two witnesses who died and was raised again last week. Remember those two guys? Remember the 144,000 there in the other part, Revelation 6 and 7 there, the 144,000 sealed as the people of God from the nation of Israel? These people will endure an onslaught. Because the dragon is angry against them and once again wants to see them killed. And for 3.5 years, 42 months, he will pursue them. How do we land this plane? We share in the outcome, y'all. We share in the outcome of the strong man or the stronger man. That's the point Jesus is making here. There's a strong man. And you either belong to him or you belong to the stronger man. Which outcome do you belong to? We share in the outcome of the one that we trust. And I left that blank right there so you can fill in the blank because you and I know, right? We can write one with a little o, a lowercase, or we can write one with a capital O or an uppercase. And that capital O before the pronoun one or the one that describes the one in whom we're talking about is divinity. It's divine. You don't capitalize one if it isn't speaking about God. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, John says, then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heaven. Here's the Paul Harvey device again. He's got the meat in the middle of the sandwich, and that's what we're looking at to close today. Then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens. It has come at last. It is the abomination that has led to the detonation of the wrath of God and the revelation of his kingdom. salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, that great red dragon, has been thrown down to earth. The one who accuses them before our God day and night. The strong man has finally succumbed in totality to the stronger man. Verse 11. How do you defeat him? How do you employ a weapon of warfare against a spiritual being? How do you do that as a flesh and blood human being? How do we do that? Isn't that where we live? Isn't this what we walk out of here with today? John says, this is how they will do it. And this is how we do it. We defeat him by the blood of the Lamb. This Messiah has died for those that are his. How does the strong man defeat the strong? How does the stronger man defeat the strong man? He goes to the cross and he dies. He lays in a tomb for 3 days, and on the third day he rises again. And he offers you that life. Defeated by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, it is by grace that you are saved through faith. It is by the confession of your mouth that Jesus is Lord. It is your testimony to the blood of the Lamb. It is your testimony to the Lamb of God that brings about the defeat of the enemy. And they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. Jesus says, if anyone comes after me, what? You deny yourself, you pick up your cross, and you follow me. Why? Because to deny yourself means that you're not afraid to die to yourself. There's coming a day where I don't believe the church is going to be around. I don't believe we're going to see this day because we are going to be caught out of it. There's a reason for that. I'm going to close with it. But you and I have the precious privilege of understanding that we still die to ourselves. We still walk through this life giving up power of our own lives to the power who made us. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who live in the heavens rejoice. But terror will come on the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you in mega thumos, knowing that he has little time. 42 months to be exact, 3.5 years to be exact. And what will he do? He will unleash hell. And God will use that to cleanse the earth. There's coming a day, folks, when the wrath of God will explode upon the earth. It's a very small detonation that will make it happen. And yet it will have an atomic significance. God will use the rage of our adversary. He will use the consequences of rebellion. He will unleash upon the world everything secular humanity has wanted. You know what our enemy wants? You know what the people out there who vehemently hate us and disagree, you know what they want? They want us to get out of the way. Well, guess what? One of these days, that's coming. And they're going to get what they want. It will be the detonation that causes the greatest devastation, the greatest tribulation, the greatest anguish that the world has ever seen. And Jesus says himself, it will never be seen again. Believers who engage this day will be called upon to make the ultimate sacrifice for their testimony. This prophetic day will call the kind of devotion for that men and women will be willing to die for. But we believers on this side of that battle in our day must possess the same character for the spiritual battle that we engage with our enemy every day. That as an accuser, as your accuser who stands before God and says, look at him. There's a model of Christianity right there today. Look at that. Yeah, that behavior is very exemplary. Look at her. What a fine specimen of Christ-likeness right there you have, God. Yeah, Jesus, you died for that. The very things that you hear in your ear every day of how you fail, of how you'll never be holy. Why even desire it? The circumstances that come against you and Satan goes, see, man, you're enduring this. You're having to endure this. God must not love you. All of this stuff that goes on around us is only the evidence of the detonation behind it. Never forget y'all, never forget that we have a Savior. We have a high priest who stands in the presence of God while all of this accusation is going on, and he says to his Father, I died for them. I died for them. My righteousness is theirs. He's mine. She's mine. The stronger man has prevailed. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this tremendous word that places us in a context of the here and now as we seek to understand what will come at the end of time. Lord, I pray that you would keep us in mind, keep these things in our mind, Father, as we go forward day by day, that we are not just living to exhaust ourselves on a spiritual treadmill, to keel over and die one day, but that we are called upon to become more Christ-like because we are moving toward a day of consummation. There is a day when you will bring all of this to end, and we will stand before you, either in possession of the strong man or in possession of the stronger man. May we cling to the one who came to save us. For all that we have will be until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks for coming today. Stay with us, please, as we wrap up the next few weeks.